Good evening. I do so very much appreciate, you're a little behind tonight, I do so very much appreciate your prayers and your thoughts for my family, my children especially through their sickness and for my sanity while they are still at home. If you would open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. I'm honestly not much of a cook, but I like to bake. I don't do it well, but I do like to bake. And I've noticed some of the recipes, especially that have multiple components. And in them, they will often tell you in the ingredients list, the overall, how much of a particular thing you need, like flour or sugar or butter. And depending on what you're making, sometimes it will include the word separated. And I always wondered what that was until, you know, you follow the list down and you find out that when you're making one component, you're supposed to use part of whatever that ingredient is, and then you're supposed to reserve some of it for another component. That is, set it aside, ideally. You don't put it all in the first component, just because it says to put the butter in. It'll tell you specifically how much. And when it tells you to set it aside, you're not supposed to do anything with it other than what it's intended for. Brother, that's the word consecrated. See, in the religious world today, we actually had this discussion in our Wednesday night Bible study last Wednesday, in fact, with the teens. The word holy, or the word consecrated, or the word sanctified, and there's many, many, many more words concerning this concept, is a very simple concept. It means to set something aside, usually for a purpose. And you do it in baking. You do it in budgeting. You do it in nearly every aspect of your life. You consecrate something. And the religious world has made it a religious term. They consider it itself sanctified, perhaps, according to their own definition of the word sanctified. And they consider it a sacrilegious to use it for any of the purposes. But the word sanctified or consecrated merely means to set something aside, set it apart, divide it from the whole. And what we're going to notice here is there are, in fact, four things, and I have five fingers up. There are four things here in Exodus 13 and 14 that God is consecrating. And you're going to see here that He's consecrating these four things, but He's going to consecrate them in different ways. Not all in the same way, and usually what we think of is with holy water. And that's what many religions today use. Not just Catholicism or even denominationalism, but you go into other religions and other religious communities, other world religions in fact. And they will use either oil to anoint something, they will use their own version of holy water, they will use something to set things aside, to make them religiously holy, which has no meaning for them, really. It just means that it's more important than anything else. But when God does it, He does it for a purpose. He does it specifically for a reason, and He does it in the most important ways. Notice, here in Exodus chapter 13, we begin here in verse 1, He says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate," there's that word, and you might have a little subscript, number 1, and it just means set apart. "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine," God says. Consecrate, set aside, set apart, divide from the whole, everything that opens the womb. That would be the firstborn of human beings, the firstborn of beasts. And He says, they belong to me. They belong to me in a particular way, specifically because, as you'll go on to talk about, the things that just took place in Exodus 11 and 12. That the firstborn would have been killed had God not allowed a way for them to be saved. With that blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, had sanctified, set apart the houses of the individuals who were obedient to God from the angel of death. And so they did not receive the angel of death coming into their homes and killing their firstborn children, in most cases, is the one thing they were most worried about, obviously. And so He says, those firstborn children that I saved through your obedience, they belong to me, He says. In verse 11, notice, He says, "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart," guess what that word is? Sanctify, consecrate, make holy. He says, "You will make holy, you will set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's." He says, of all the firstborn, the males belong to me. Now that would include the highest order of animals, as we'll notice in just a second, human beings. That as we are creatures of this earth, created in, even though we are created in God's image, we are still individuals, or a group of this individual who opens the womb. And so we are included in this. He says, but every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. There's a considerable speculation concerning why they redeem a donkey. And you can look into that if you like some, because it's difficult to breed donkeys, is what most scholars say. Most scholars that I've read have said. But for whatever reason God designs, it's all speculation for us, considering he doesn't tell us here. But for whatever reason God designs that a donkey could be redeemed with a lamb. You would have to make that choice. Do I want the lamb that I would have to redeem this donkey with, or am I okay just killing the lamb in place of the donkey? He says, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Now, you might not want to give up the lamb for that boy, but God says you have to. You don't have a choice for this. See, you can choose for the donkey, but your son over there, your firstborn son, you don't get to choose for that. You got to redeem him. In verse 14 he says, so it shall be when your sons ask you in the time to come, saying, what is this? That is to say, why are we doing this? You know, what is the thing that you're doing right now, killing this lamb? He says that you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn. Why is it that we have this command? First and foremost, because they belong to me already. And you are going to use this as an opportunity to teach your children. It's not just because I want all these goats, I want all these lambs and all these firstborn killed, but I'm going to use it also for a purpose. Not only do they belong to me, but you're going to use it in order to teach them about my grace to you. And he says, when these things happen, he says, the Lord killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. He says, I don't have a choice. At least that's how my dad would handle it if it were me. I mean, my dad would make a joke of it, and he would reveal it to me in a way that made me feel a little uncomfortable. Like he really thought about it. He had to really consider whether he was going to or not. Though he, of course, loved me dearly, and he would never do something like that. No thinking about it at all on his part. He says, it shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. He says, this is going to be a thing for you, not only because they belong to me. They're mine, not yours. And they're mine in a particular way, but because God has consecrated them. He set them apart. He has designed them apart from others. And he's going to use this as teaching. And in this way, in fact, not only are the firstborn, do the firstborn belong to God, but this was a way for God to consecrate the children of Israel, because when you have to go out and kill that lamb because a donkey, or because you have another child, or you have your firstborn child, the children around you are going to go, well, why'd you do that? Why'd you kill that lamb? And then you're going to explain to them, teach them about God. You're going to teach them about the grace of God, about the relationship that you have with God, and how God's mercy has come to you in many, many ways, not least of them, when our ancestors, not ours, but theirs, our ancestors were in the land of Egypt. And so by this, not only does God consecrate the firstborn to him, but he provides a way for the Israelites to further consecrate their children to him. That is to say, to set apart their own children to him. Teaching about God is not only important, ultimately demanded by God, required by him. You know what I saw this last week? And it's a benefit from living next door. I saw cars in the parking lot at very odd times. And I'm not just talking about our neighbors who were putting new stone down. Some of you might have noticed that. Cars lined the parking lot. Mr. Jerry asked me about having an extra service through the week. It was our neighbors across the road had come and asked if they could borrow our parking lot because they're putting new gravel down. And I said, as long as you're not interfering with service times, then it's fine. No big deal. And so they've been really nice about keeping lanes so that I can get out and do the things I need to do. But through the week, I have seen a number of individuals here, teachers, who are here replacing the bulletin boards, recognizing that how they handle their classes, how they prepare for their classes, is important. And brethren, I want to commend them. I think that is an excellent opportunity for them to express to this congregation, to those children, how important them learning the Word of God is. That they would take time out of their busy schedules and they would spend sometimes hours here working on what a lot of people would consider insignificant. But anyone who knows children knows they're not insignificant. Those bulletin boards are seen. I see them sometimes as I'm walking through. And I say, you know, that'd make a really good sermon idea. And sometimes you end up getting that sermon a little bit later on in the year. Usually after the bulletin board has been taken down. Our teachers, they're important. Because learning God's Word for these children is important. It's significant. And they put the time and effort into it. They are dedicated to it, even into the things that people don't consider important. Some people think teaching is just babysitting, right? But I hear that little girl in the back talk about her disappointment in not having Bible class tonight. And that's special. And that means something to her. And that's incredible. And that's exactly how God was wanting to consecrate the firstborn. He wouldn't just want the firstborn so that they'd be killed. He was doing it for a purpose. For them to understand what he was about, who he was, and for the furtherance of those, not only young people, but also those adults. Bible study, dedication to teaching is important, it's significant. And it's a way that we consecrate, we set apart, we make holy those around us. We help them to be separate and apart from this world. He continues, technically we're going to go back a little bit to verse 3. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3, he consecrates something else. He says, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." And this is significant. We're going to keep going for now, but we're going to come back to this. "On this day you are going out in the month Abib." Excuse me. Verse 5, he says, "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month." So not only has he consecrated the day, he has set this day apart. He says also, verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Not only one day, he consecrated 7 entire days to the eating of unleavened bread. He says there is not going to be any leaven in your homes. It's going to be that significant. It's going to be that serious. And I'm going to have a reason for it, he says. "And on the seventh day there shall be a feast in the to the Lord." There we go. "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." It's not just the first day you walk into the land, and when Abib comes around on that appointed day, that day that God consecrated, that you keep the feast of unleavened bread for the next 6 days as well, those 7 days. But it is a perpetual keeping of this feast. It is a perpetual keeping of this, you would say, religious holiday in that case. And remember, again, verse 8, why? When your children ask, why can't I have leavened bread? What's with all this flat bread that I have to eat on these 7 days? Every year, You tell them, this is about remembering what God has done for us. And he gives that allusion, technically for the first time, though he would use that same allusion in verse 16, as frontlets before your eyes, right? Something that is kept continually before you. A remembrance. And so another opportunity to consecrate your children through the consecration of something else. And God had consecrated not only those 7 days, but he had consecrated, set aside in the opposite way, leaven. He had said, there will be no leaven among you. There's not going to be a single bit of leaven in your house anywhere near you. And folks ask, they say, why do you eat the, and we call it matzah bread, just because the... I think that's the Jewish term for that that type of bread. But this wafer bread, this unleavened bread, why do we eat this unleavened bread? Why don't we just go get a bag of Wonder Bread? Because the Lord, in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 26, when he is taking or instituting the Lord's Supper, he is at the conclusion of the feast of unleavened bread. He's just taken the feast that these Israelites just took the night before. Right before leaving Egypt. And we know from the Old Testament that there was to be no leavening agent in the house. And the bread that they were supposed to take was supposed to be unleavened bread. And it would also go, and this is to a degree speculative, the reason we use grape juice and not wine like many religious facilities is because of the leavening agent that's required in most cases to create alcohol. And many people speculate, and this to a degree is speculation because the leavening agent is removed from wine, but that effect of leaven on the alcoholic beverage, on the wine as you would call it, may very well not have been in the house either. And when Jesus says the fruit of the vine, it's just as easy to use grape juice as it is anything else. And people ask, well, why do you use unleavened bread? That's why. Because we have an example of Jesus using unleavened bread. Why don't you go get some Wonder Bread? Because that's not what Jesus used. Why don't you get some wheat bread? Because that's not what Jesus used. He used unleavened bread. So we use unleavened bread. We do it the way that Jesus did it. And we know how Jesus did it because we have this example in the Old Testament. We have the directives given just as Jesus was following on that Passover feast. With bitter herbs, he says. Notice in verse 17, we're going to keep going. There are people that are consecrated. He says, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had left the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people charge their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up to order in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. And we've got a special one right in the middle there. Joseph's bones were consecrated. They were set aside. They were kept for a specific purpose. Everyone else that died in Egypt, they were buried in Egypt. But Joseph's bones, and you would include Jacob's, though Jacob's had already been transported, Joseph's bones were kept separate from the bones of anyone else, so that they could be transported back to the promised land, back to the land that God had promised him. And so they are therefore carried there in verse 19. So they took, verse 20, their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So God consecrates, sanctifies, sets apart the people because he does not want them going into the land of the Philistines and seeing war too early. Though they would see war inevitably, obviously, and even in the wilderness they would fight battles and they would win most of them. They would have some struggles occasionally. But God consecrates the people. He says, I don't want them traveling through the Philistine land, even though it may very well be faster in order to reach the destination. But if we do that, there is going to be a temptation amongst the people for them to go back to Egypt. And considering how tempted they were to go back to Egypt to begin with, seems God knew what he was doing. Weird how that works, isn't it? So God sanctifies, sets apart, separates the people from the rest of the people, and he does it in a fairly magnificent way. A pillar of smoke by day and pillars of fire by night. Separating the people from the rest of the world in that context. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes the argument even further that not only were they a specifically consecrated people, but in chapter 10 and verse 1, notice Paul makes the argument they were also consecrated in baptism. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He was consecrating the people, and he used this, Paul does later on, uses this as an example of the consecrated people. That these individuals were a baptized people. They were a people that had set themselves apart because they were obedient to God. And you remember the words of those individuals, we'll talk about it in, I think, two more weeks. Maybe one, the Red Sea crossing is coming up. And they have the army of the Egyptians at their back, and they have the Red Sea at their front, and they're like, well, I guess just God didn't have enough graves in Egypt because he just brought us out here to die. They got no faith in God at this point. And it doesn't really get much better as they wander the wilderness for 40 years. And so Moses separates the seas, and they cross on dry ground, and the cloud is above them, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And so they receive a baptism according to Moses, is what Paul calls it. And the interesting thing is, so did the Egyptians. The Egyptians received a baptism as well, only a more particular baptism. They were set aside for death. They chased the Israelites into the water and drowned, as we will see in just a week or so. And so the people are separated. They are divided from the rest of the world. They are kept safe from the rest of humanity for a time to keep them at least relatively faithful to God. And then in Exodus chapter 14, something we've mentioned three or four times already, but he's going to reference it in a particular way. Notice in verse 1 he says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, and shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. That is to say, they're confused out there. They're wandering around. And that's technically true, though wandering's not really a great word for it, because God knows where he's going. God knows what he's doing. And so you can't use the word in reference to them unknowingly moving around, though they didn't know what's going on. In verse 4 he says, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And so they did. God knew what Pharaoh would do given the opportunity. And he put him in that opportunity. And so Pharaoh did exactly what God knew he would do, was pursue the people of God, pursue the Israelites, thinking that they were in a really bad situation. And obviously, to most of the spectators, they would agree. And they've got, even the Israelites, they were concerned because they've got the Red Sea at their back and they've got Pharaoh coming after them. They got no hope. There's nothing they can do. They're not a fighting force, and these guys got chariots coming. They've got an army, and they're just going to decimate these people. Two, three, 4 million people are just going to die out in the wilderness. They're just going to die because they got confused out in the wilderness. But wait, Again, God knew what he was doing. And so he allows, as we know, the Israelites to cross, and he drowns Pharaoh's army in the sea. And so, as he mentions there in verse 4, the purpose of doing all that was not just as a judgment against Egypt. What does he say there in verse 4? The glory of my name. What needed to be set aside? What needed to be set apart? What needed to be separated? His name. The people in the area needed to know who God was. The Israelites did, obviously, when Moses comes back and he says, I am sent me. And they like the idea of leaving captivity, right? Let's get out of this Egypt place until they get actually on the road, and then they start complaining all the time. But God consecrates his name. And if you remember our study in the book of Joshua, what did the people of the land know? When they finally get into the promised land, when they finally start to go in to conquer, when they start asking questions, they start spying out the land for the second time, Rahab knows. She knows about the God of the Israelites. She knows what the God of the Israelites had done to the people of the Egyptians. She knows what God has performed. And God's name is glorified. God's name is sanctified. God's name is made holy in that way. God is the one who makes holy in the eternal way. Now, we can make holy certain things, like when I separate butter for the cake and I separate butter for the icing. Because I like butter in both. It's just how I roll. We do that all the time when we go through our budget. We set aside money for this and we set aside money for that. We've consecrated it. See, the word consecrated, as we mentioned before, is not a religious term. It just means to set aside, to set apart, usually for a purpose. God does it in the most amazing ways. And so he has done it. If we turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 25, usually a passage used talking about husbands and wives, the funny thing is that Paul is using it to talk about the relationship with God and Christ, because he assumes you understand the relationship between husbands and wives. The argument, as we'll notice, goes both ways, so we can use it in both directions, but it helps to understand both. In verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify. You might have make holy, you might have consecrate, you might have set apart or set aside. All of those words are the same word for the same concept. He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Christ loved the church enough to die for her, that he might set her apart, just as he had promised. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, we reference it this morning. Upon this rock, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And he looks at Peter and to the rest of the apostles, and he says to Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And they would use those keys on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when they relay to individuals the way of entering the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that Jesus Christ established with his own blood, purchased, bought, sanctified, set apart, consecrated, made holy, those who would be obedient to him according to the conditions that he himself set, as we looked at this morning. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, there's that word again, and without blame before him in love. Now he's talking about our activities. Because we have been sanctified and set apart, so ought who we are. Our activities should be set apart. They should be sanctified. They should be holy. We should be holy, Peter would argue, because God is holy. We should be set apart from the world. We should be set apart from who we used to be. We should be set apart from everything that is not God. And just as the individuals in the past have done, just as the New Testament writers teach us, we should also be set apart from sin. We should do our very best to establish a division between us and sin. Just as God established a division between the people of the land and the wilderness, the Philistines, remember? God would not allow them to go through the land of the Philistines because he knew there was temptation. Brethren, sometimes we do not do enough to alleviate temptation and sin in our own lives. There's an old adage that says that women will run away from sin and men crawl slowly away, hoping that it overtakes them. Brother, it's not just men. It's all of us. Men and women do that. Right? We put ourselves in situations that we ought not be in, that we are not capable of handling, and sometimes we know it. And I worry sometimes we intentionally put ourselves in those situations knowing that we'll fail. Brother, that's sin. And we're actively pursuing it. We've got to be consecrated. We've got to be set apart. And we've got to recognize that our activities, our actions, our decisions have to be set apart too. Every part of us is sanctified if it's sanctified in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, our answers that come out of that heart that's sanctified, they're sanctified too. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." If you are sanctified by God, brethren, you have hope. If you're not sanctified by God, if you're not set apart, if you're not holy, made holy more precisely, you're not holy yourself. But if you're not made holy by God, if you are not consecrated by God, then there's no hope for you currently. But you can take that hope up. You can obey His will. You can be made holy. You can be consecrated and set apart according to His will. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. He set those individuals apart that were saved. And if you desire salvation today, tonight, you can make it so. You can decide for yourself. You can't decide for others. You can decide for yourself that you are going to be one of the consecrated of God. And then you have but to remain consecrated in Him. To remain holy through your decisions, through your actions, through your speech, through even your thoughts. That we continually consecrate ourselves. We separate ourselves from the sin that we find in our lives. We separate ourselves from the sin we find, more precisely, in ourselves. And we've got to be individuals who are willing to do that, to separate sin from us. Just as Joseph was willing to, in Potiphar's household. Leave without your shirt if you have to, no matter how it looks. And how does he respond? How can I do this thing against God? Joseph understood consecration. And so should we. And if you need to be consecrated tonight, if you need to be redeemed in Christ's blood, you need to be purchased according to His will and through obedience to His will, that can be done tonight. And if you need to be restored and come back to a consecrated position with God, to be back in the church, the set apart, the called out of Christ, you can do that today. And if you need the help to remain consecrated, to remain sanctified, brethren, I hope that you would ask. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come as we stand and sing.